As I say, Paul founded the church on his second missionary journey. It was about 50 AD. About 5 years later, did not take long, you've got problems in the church. Lots of problems in the church. And you say, is there any hope for a problem church? Well, boy, Corinth is the answer. This was a problem church. And Paul really attached the validity of his apostleship to this church. He says, if there's any church that proves my apostleship, it's the church at Corinth. What God did through him there was supernatural in terms of the converts there. And so, but one of the problems they had was this whole issue of the resurrection. All kinds of problems. It starts with the issue of division, disorders, immorality in the church, lawsuits, questions about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, as far as freedom and bondage. All of those things were covered previously in the book. The role of men and women, that was a big one. All of those things. But now we come to the issue of the resurrection. There were some on the scene that were saying, you know, once you're dead, you're done. That's our position. And so Paul begins by reviewing the gospel in the first 11 verses in chapter 15. And we kind of boil that down, you know, verses 3 and 4, where he says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Proof, he was buried. And he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, all according to the Old Testament Scriptures. Proof, the eyewitnesses that he goes on to list as he continues on from there. But I want you to note in verse 2, he says, by which also you are saved. Speaking of this gospel, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It's very clear that the way you're saved is by believing the gospel. But it's got to be a kind of faith that continues to hold. He says, unless it's in vain. If it's in vain, if you believed in vain, that means it's useless. It's not really holding. It doesn't really hold on. And you come down to verse 11. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The whole issue of the gospel is either you believe it or you don't believe it. That's the cardinal issue here. Belief in the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God and salvation to everyone that believes in Romans 1:16. Well, we covered that last time. And you know what's interesting? As you think about the gospel, you really don't want to undercut the resurrection. That is a vital part of the gospel. Both are equally important. The death of Christ for our sins. It's a gift. We don't earn our way to heaven. Christ did it for us on the cross, and he did it all. This is what we call the resurrection chapter here. That, too, is a part of the gospel, and he spends this whole chapter really emphasizing the importance of the gospel, of the resurrection of the gospel. And if you don't believe in the resurrection, you don't really believe in the gospel. And if the resurrection is not true, our faith is in vain. We see all of that in our text here tonight. Let's pick it up in chapter 15 and have somebody read verses 12 through 19. We have six hypothetical if statements in this section. Who wants to read verses 12 through 19? Okay, Vince. Okay, thank you very much. Notice he starts out, his argument is very simple. He preached the gospel to them. He's already said that back there in verse 1 and 2. He came to them preaching this gospel of Christ being raised from the dead, died for our sins, and rose again. And then he says in verse 12, if Christ is preached to you that he has been raised from the dead, which he was, and which they believed, if they continue to hold fast to that, if they all of a sudden say, we don't believe in the resurrection anymore. No, then there's a major problem. But then he's saying, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? I mean, he's reasoning with them as a group. If Christ is risen from the dead, how can that position that says there is no resurrection of the dead, how can that stand? We've already covered this, that Christ is risen from the dead. Well, if Christ is risen from the dead, there is such a thing as a resurrection from the dead. And it seems there were those on the scene that were saying, no, once you're dead, you're done. It's just, there's no exception to that. And he's saying, no, the truth of the resurrection is seen in Jesus Christ. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. He goes on to show just how very serious this is. As far as their testimony, if the resurrection is not true, we are found to be false witnesses of God. We're misrepresenting God, a major issue. And he says in he kind of continues that same line of thought down to verse 16. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. How so? If Christ is not risen, then why is our faith futile? Why would our faith maybe be futile? Not maybe. Why would our faith be futile if Christ... That's right. And what does it say if Christ is not risen? Well, what kind of credibility does Christ all of a sudden have?
Zero.
I mean, he premised everything in terms of his claims on the resurrection. We know from Romans 4:25, the resurrection really validates the work of Christ on the cross. It is kind of like heaven's amen to what Christ did on the cross. Well, if Christ is not risen, how do we know God really accepted the payment of Christ on the cross? Yeah. Amen.
He's not the first person to die on the cross. He was not the last person to die on the cross.
That's right.
What sets him apart is the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, he's just another person.
Amen. Well stated. Amen. And I think that's exactly the point here. Yep. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Our sin problem has not been taken care of if Christ is not risen. And then he says, verse 18, same applies to those who have fallen asleep. They're perished. They didn't have forgiveness of sins either. I mean, we thought they died and went to heaven, but not true. If Christ is not risen, they don't have a hope beyond this life either. And then he says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. All that we are going through for the sake of Christ, if it's all for naught, why are we doing this? I mean, we're in a pitiable position. I mean, we might as well, as we'll go on later and say, we might as well party. We might as well get everything the flesh has to offer here if this is all for naught. And if in this life only, if the hope in Christ, well, it only goes as far as this life, but then, guess what? You're all wrong there. There is no resurrection here. The death of Christ was not accepted, as seen in the lack of resurrection. Then we're in trouble. Okay. All right. Any thoughts there?
I guess Paul didn't think he was living his best life then.
I guess not. That's right. He was looking forward to the hope here. The word hope is a future forward-looking prospect. That's right. Yeah, I think that's a false teacher's concept. Your best life now, boy, if your best life is now, you are really in big trouble. You know, that only applies to the unbeliever. Your best life is now if you're an unbeliever. I mean, it's never going to get any better than here. But for the believer, not true. All right. Amen. All right. Anything else? Okay, let's press on. Let's read verses 20 through 28. Who wants to read that? 20 through 28. Yes, Lori?
But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up his kingdom to God.
There's a lot of stuff here. But the bottom line is there's two great representative heads in terms of the humanity. There's the first Adam, and there's the second Adam. And the first Adam represents death and all that we have experienced by being related to the first representative, which is Adam. But Christ is the second Adam. And in Christ, all shall be made alive. We are going to experience resurrection life in the very same way that the second Adam did, if we're in Christ. I think that in Christ is very important. Now, everyone, all the dead are one day going to be raised, some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of condemnation, as it says in John chapter 5. So we're going to have bodies that are suited for heaven, bodies just like the Lord Jesus Christ has, glorified bodies, as we call them. The lost are going to have bodies that are suited for the lake of fire. And so there's a major distinction there. But notice, he talks about the first fruits. Now, Christ is risen, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, Christ was the very first one to receive a glorified body. Nobody else before him had a glorified body. Christ was the first one. And he's the first fruits. Now, the first fruits, you know, you have the Feast of First Fruits, which signified as they brought the first fruits as an offering to the Lord. By the way, the Feast of First Fruits took place right there on Resurrection Sunday, which indicates, you know, it's a type there. But the fact of the matter is the first fruits pointed to there's more to follow. It was the first of the offering of the first fruits of the harvest, but there's more to follow. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first of the harvest, and there's more to come. In other words, we are the harvest that is going to follow. One day there's going to be a great harvest of those who receive glorified bodies as they are risen from the dead. But Christ was the first. By the way, you want to think about that and plug that into your theology about these people, you know, that didn't die, just went to heaven. What'd they go to heaven with? I'm just throwing that out for food for thought. My theology is nobody has a glorified body before Christ, and nobody gets to the kingdom, nobody gets to glory from where we're at today without a glorified body. So, and that's what he will develop as we continue on here. Notice verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. He's making a major point here that God has a program related to man. And God's design and intention for man is going to be fulfilled ultimately in Christ. It wasn't in Adam, the first Adam, but it is in our second great representative, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says that by the first one came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And then he continues his development here. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, that's Christ is first, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Now, how are we to understand this? Probably in a general sense, in the sense that his coming represents first resurrection. There are stages related to the rapture comes first with the resurrection of the dead in Christ. And then as we think about the tribulation saints, the Old Testament saints at his second coming, all of that ties in with what we call first resurrection related to his coming in a general sense, related to both the rapture and the second coming. There's resurrections. First resurrection relates to both of those. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. In other words, Christ's role is really to restore world order back to man as God intended. And Christ is the man who is going to do this. This is according to what God's plan is. And this is what he's spelling out here. Then comes the end of the millennial reign, as I would see this, the end that then merges into the eternal state when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. He puts an end to all rule, all authority, all power is put under Jesus Christ. And then he commits it all to God the Father as we go into the eternal state. Kind of makes a summary statement in verse 25 and then spells it out in some more detail in verses 26 through 28. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. By the way, some people say want to almost make death a friend, and death is not a friend. It's an enemy. It's the last enemy, but it's going to be destroyed. You go into the when we go into the eternal state, no more death ever again. One of the glorious things about in eternity, when we get beyond the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, there'll be no more death ever again. And then verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. This is a quote from Psalm 8:6, speaking of man again. What is man that you are mindful of him? What God has done in relationship to man. How is man going to accomplish and be all that God intended man to be? Well, outside of Christ, he's not going to. But in Christ, this has ultimate application to Christ and relates to those in Christ. He has put all things under his feet. That's speaking of mankind generally, but we see now that ultimately this applies to our great representative, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, the Father is accepted. Jesus is the great representative of man, and he is forever man from here on out. He's always been God, and he always will be God. But he's also now forever man. He's the eternal God-man. And as our great representative in that role of mankind, representing mankind, he will place himself under the Father in the eternal state. There's an equality, I mean, in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they're co-equals, they're co-eternal. And yet there are differences administratively, and we see that reflected here. Verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, all things, not some things, all things one day. I mean, Christ is Lord, and he will assume that lordship position. When all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will all be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The eternal order of God is going to be just as it always has been. And the Son now, as the God-man, is going to be subject to the Father in that sense, administratively. Okay. All right. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Yeah.
You know, sometimes we say about people, well, they're better off dead, or, you know, might as well unplug him.
Yeah.
You know?
I never think that. You know, they're not suffering anymore. Yeah, they've just entered into a whole new realm of suffering if they don't know the Lord. Far worse than anything experienced here. Yeah, absolutely. That's true. Yeah, you're right. Our culture tries to take the sting out of death, but they don't. All right, anything else? Okay, let's read those next few verses, 29 through 34. Who wants to read 29 through 34? Okay, Anita, sorry.
Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die.
Through 34. Okay, thank you. Okay, we come to one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament, verse 29, where just out of the blue almost, he seems to interject this whole thing on baptism. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? This is where the Mormons get their very false doctrine of, you know, baptism by proxy, you know. You can be baptized for the dead, and then somehow you're getting them over into the kingdom where they need to be. And so these people are baptized for all these dead people. Well, that categorically is not what's being talked about here. I mean, no evangelical commentator would ever take such a view. For one thing, we know salvation is not by baptism. We know that baptism is not a part of the gospel. What did Paul say back in 1 Corinthians chapter, this same book, in chapter 1, verse 17? Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And we looked at the gospel in the first 11 verses. The gospel is something you believe. It's not something that's done to you. It's not an outward physical thing. So baptism is not the gospel. So with that background, what does it mean here? Well, you know, there's like 200 different views here. One commentator says there's as many as 200 different views here. Goodness, we could spend a long time on that. What will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? This most sensible view, in my view, is that probably the idea here is, why have new converts fill in the ranks if there's no resurrection from the dead? You have to realize that this was a time where it was very dangerous to be a Christian, and often to be a Christian meant putting your life on the line. And that's where Paul goes on to say in terms of his own experience here. And you have to understand in the New Testament, to be a Christian was to be a baptized Christian. There was really no such thing as unbaptized Christians. I mean, if you weren't baptized, it was like, well, have you really put your faith in Christ? Immediately they were baptized. I mean, without exception, we see that in the New Testament. So I think there's a very close connection between baptism and your faith in Christ. And so when he says, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? Well, in what sense are they baptized? You know, we got people that are in the ranks serving Christ. Now they're going either being martyred or just dying. Who's filling in for those? Why fill in the ranks for them? If there's no future resurrection, why fill in the ranks for them? Why continue to win people to the Lord, really, is the idea. Why are they then baptized for the dead? So that's how I would see it. There's complications, really, frankly, with every view, but to me this seems the one with the least amount of problems, theologically, when you look at the whole thing here. Any other thoughts there before we press on? Yeah, Kurt? Yeah, we would just hold him under. That's right. Yeah. Right. Amen. The challenge here is, why are they doing it for the dead? You know, that's the, and if you follow Paul's argument, I think he's saying, if there's no resurrection, if there's no future, why are we having new ones come along? Why are they even filling in the ranks? Why are we winning new people to the Lord? I mean, why are we doing that? Doesn't make any sense. That seems to be, to me, what makes theological sense. Yeah?
Yeah, and you're right. You know, this is a complicated world.
Yeah.
But the one thing that, even at this, we don't want to forget is, Paul is not endorsing this baptism. He's saying this is what is being done. And he said, if there is no resurrection, then even this doesn't make any sense. But he's not necessarily condoning or endorsing this practice, whatever.
It just doesn't tell us. You know, we don't have enough there to go on. Yeah, and I understand that, you know, where it's like, well, there are these people who are doing this and it's wrong what they're doing. Just not a lot to go on with that. So it's like, maybe. So, yeah, if that's the case, if we got a cult out here who is, like the Mormons, baptizing for the dead, well, it's still kind of strange. Why would Paul insert that in here, just unexplained, no context? I don't know. That's why I still kind of fall back. No.
He's describing what it is.
Yeah.
Regardless of what it is, he's describing what is being done, but it's not putting a seal of approval.
No, but he is asking why.
Right.
Why?
It would make no sense if there were no resurrection.
Yeah, that's right. So, yeah. All right. Anyone else? Okay, let's press here. Verse 30. Notice right after this, in context, he says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? In other words, if there's no resurrection, why put yourself through this? And he's closely connecting in context here the idea of dying. Why do this if there's no resurrection? Verse 31, I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Puts his life on the line every day. If in the manner of men I fought with the beast, perhaps metaphorically at Ephesus, we don't really have any record of Paul actually fighting beasts, but some Christians actually did. And the thing is, if you fought with beasts, you probably normally did not live through that. Sometimes he uses this metaphorically in terms of beastly men that he was in battle with in terms of the gospel, such as with Nero in 2 Timothy 4:17. So perhaps metaphorically here, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's have a party. We might as well, if there's no resurrection, we might as well just live for the flesh today. Get all the gusto you can get out of life. It doesn't matter, is what he's saying. And he says, verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. It seems he quotes some kind of a slogan or a maxim here. And the evil company here seems to be those among them that were saying there is no resurrection. And he's saying that influence affects your behavior. That affects your thinking, which affects your behavior. Evil company corrupts good habits. And then he says, awake to righteousness. Arouse yourself to what is right and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. What do you think the knowledge of God is in the context here? What are we talking about? What kind of knowledge are we talking about here? More specifically in context here, the resurrection. Yeah, it's the gospel, certainly, and the resurrection is part of that gospel truth. But when he says, some do not have the knowledge of God, I think he's saying, you know, there's some among you that don't really hold to the resurrection, and you're not insisting on it. You're kind of letting this slide. And he says, I speak this to your shame. This is a non-negotiable, is what Paul is saying. The truth of the resurrection is not up for debate. We have to be very emphatic here. All right. Any thoughts there? Yep.
Sorry,
no problem.
I'm thinking of the verse 33. You know,
yeah.
If it says evil corrupts good company.
Evil company?
Yeah, evil company. Good
yeah, that's right.
You know, if there is no resurrection, if we are there with God, then it implies that there is no other judgment. And if there is no other judgment, then like you said, leave it out. It doesn't matter.
Mm-mm. Amen.
The next step beyond there is no real judgment is there is no real evil. So anything goes.
yeah, I guess.
That's kind of where we're headed now.
That's right. That's a good point. Amen. All right, very good. Let's read verses 35 through 41. 35 through 41. Who wants to read that for me? Okay, Greg. Okay, thank you. So, the question is put forth at this point, verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And a follow-up question, and with what body do they come? And isn't Paul's response kind of blunt? Did you catch that? Foolish one! I don't sense a lot of patience for this type of questioning here. And really what it betrays is a small view of God and God's ability to have all kinds of different variety here in terms of form and glory. And just because you think in terms of a natural body right now, boy, that doesn't limit God as far as what's going to happen in the future. And that's where he's going. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. The analogy from nature. You have a seed, it's buried, so to speak. It's dead and it's buried. And out of that sprouts new life. And something new and glorious comes forth. And that's his illustration there. And verse 37. And what you sow, you do not sow that the body, let me start over. You do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. And so his point is, it starts in one form, but it ends up in another form. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. It's amazing what comes from that little kernel that you put in the ground. Something greater and more glorious comes forth according to what God pleases. Verse 39, continuing with that theme, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another flesh of fish, another of birds. There's variety of kinds of flesh. And his point ultimately is building towards is, even though you have one kind of flesh now in your normal earthly body, you're going to have another kind in a glorified body. Yeah, it's going to be your body, but it's going to be in glorified form just like Christ was. And so he says, verse 40, there are also celestial bodies, which is a fancy word for heavenly. There are heavenly bodies, and there are terrestrial bodies, earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So there's variety in God's great plan here in terms of different kinds of bodies. Verse 41, now he breaks this down. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So there's differences in God's economy. Just to think, well, everything, you know, we got bodies now, and this body, you know, I just can't think outside the box here as far as what my body might be like someday. You say, don't limit God like that. There's all kinds of varieties in the way God works in his creation here. Okay, any thoughts there? All right, let's press before we all melt. Verse 42 through 50. Who wants to read 42 through 50? Kurt?
So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written.
And verse 50.
I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable.
Okay. And that's where he really builds towards verse 50. But let's back up there. Notice he says, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. I think your translation said perishable. It is raised in incorruption. In other words, we live in bodies that are breaking down. And then when they die, they really start to break down. And so he says it's sown in corruption. Isn't that kind of interesting that death is kind of pictured as the sowing of a seed? That's not the end of it. Something's going to come out of that eventually. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption, never to break down again. Imagine, you don't have to get too old before you start figuring out, I am breaking down. Just look at yourself closely in the mirror. I hate to be the bearer of bad tidings, but it's not always a pretty picture if you look closely. We're breaking down. But in the resurrection, it's raised in incorruption. It'll never break down. It's sown in dishonor. The idea of dishonor is that which is disfigured or deteriorating. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. Very fragile. Very fragile, these human bodies. Sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Wow. Powerful. Glorified bodies. Bring it on, I say. It is sown a natural body. This word natural is the word from which we get our word soul or soulish. It's that idea, that which is tethered to the things of this earth. And so it is with our natural body. It is raised a spiritual body, a body that is now suited for the spiritual realm, the eternal realm. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. There is a distinction there. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being. Okay, first Adam, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So contrasting, again, the natural with the spiritual as represented in those two heads. And then he says, verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first but the natural. Yep, first we have the natural Adam, and then the spiritual, and afterward the spiritual. First comes death, then resurrection. And so there's a lot of parallels there. Verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. There's a contrast all the way through here, verse 48. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of the dust. That's where we start out. I mean, we're made of dust. We're fragile. We're weak. We're sown in dishonor and all of those things he talked about. That's where we start. But, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. This is not the end of the story for those who are in Christ, as we saw earlier. And then we come to verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Okay, we know what it's like to bear the image of the first Adam. But now in Christ, we're being conformed to the image of Christ, and ultimately that means in glory we're going to have a glorified body just like he has. He is able to transform our lowly body into a glorious body just like Jesus has, as it says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. When we see him, we're going to be like him. And then he says this, and I think verse 50 is a key verse. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood... And that's a way of talking about these mortal bodies that we are alive in. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption, those that have died, inherit incorruption. In other words, if you're going to get to the kingdom as God intends, God is not going to just take us into the kingdom in these bodies. If you're going to get to the kingdom, something's got to happen. There's got to be a change in order for you to get to the kingdom. You can't walk into the kingdom from where we're at in the church age today. You can't just go into the kingdom without a glorified, risen body. And the dead, they're not going to just go into the kingdom in spirit form. God intends that they go in bodily form. And so note that. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, those that are living in our mortal bodies, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption. I think speaking of those that have died, inherit incorruption. And then to finish out the chapter here, go ahead, Vince. That's fine. All we have is what we're told. And, you know, there is that resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation in John 5:29. It talks about, you know, eternal ruination, that they will perish, the idea of breaking down. But we're not given specifics, really, as far as all I can say is we know they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. They're going to be resurrected, stand before the great white throne, and then whoever is not found written in the book of life is going to be cast into the lake of fire. They're going to have bodies that are suited for the lake of fire, where we're going to have bodies that are suited for glory and to experience the life of God in the presence of God in full joy. So other than those general statements, I don't know that I could be specific. Yeah.
You know, frankly, there are some details we probably really don't want to know.
Well, that might be true. That's probably true. And if we needed to know it, he would have told us. Yeah, that's right. All right, anything else? All right, let's have somebody finish out here, verses 51 through 58, kind of the climax of the chapter. Yes, Paulette?
Well,
Okay, thank you. Behold, I tell you a mystery. A mystery is something that was previously not known, but it's now being revealed. By the way, is the idea of resurrection a new concept to Paul? Is it a new concept to the New Testament, the idea of resurrection? No. I'm going to go to places like Daniel 12. Daniel is promised resurrection. Psalm 16, and so forth. So when he says, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, he's talking to church age believers. He's talking about the rapture here in context. I would see the parallel passage being 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he's talking about what's going to happen to us as believers in the church age. We're not all going to die. We shall not all sleep. Isn't that great? Not everybody's going to die. Maybe you will be those that are living when Christ comes. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I know they say that's just for the nursery, you know, but it's really a theology here in terms of the resurrection. Notice how this is going to happen. In a moment, this word moment was really thought to be the smallest amount of time possible. It's related to a root word, related to the smallest amount of time possible. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, which is kind of the glance of an eye, just, you know, how fast the eye moves. It's that idea, in the twinkling of an eye. I mean, boy, you're not going to have time to say, oh, I'm repenting, I'm on board. No, if you're definitely going to be left behind if you're not ready when that happens. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we could talk about how this relates to the Feast of Trumpets, and there's all lots of things we could talk about there, but we can't tonight. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Boy, it's going to happen just that quick. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. If you want to get into the kingdom, you have to have this change. And so Paul's theology of the resurrection is, if you want to get to the kingdom, you got to have a resurrection body or a glorified body. In the case of those that are still living, we're going to end up in the same place with a glorified body, whether you've died or whether you're living. But in order to get to the kingdom, you have to have this change. So now, if you say, oh, it doesn't really matter. Well, Paul's saying, I just want you to know, in order for you to get to the kingdom, this change has to take place. It must put on incorruption, must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. A quote from Isaiah 25, verse 8. Death is swallowed up in victory. It's the last enemy, but for us, when this here happens, death is finally, all the pangs and all the effects of death will be forever removed. Death is now completely swallowed up in victory. What a glorious statement it is. And it continues there, oh, death, where is your sting? You know, death is a harmful, hurtful thing. But in Christ, the sting is removed. Oh, Hades, where is your victory? You understand, Hades was the holding place of the dead. It was the realm of the departed dead. But it no longer holds anybody here at this point. Where is its victory? It's not holding the dead anymore. It's all been swallowed up with life, resurrection life. The sting of death is sin. I mean, that is the cause, is sin. That's the cause of death. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is a law. I mean, you give the sin nature. You give people who have a sin nature. Just give them a law, and it's that old forbidden fruit syndrome. Tendency is to want to resist all the more. But verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our baptism. Is that what it says? No. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who brings the victory. It's not anything that we do. And we just say thank you. Thank you to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the victory. And what is he talking about? Victory over death. It's through Christ that we have victory over death. And then, conclusion, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It has eternal value. As you serve Christ faithfully, it has eternal value. It's not in vain in the Lord. You get to the end of your life, you've lived for Christ, you've saved up, you stored up your treasure in heaven, it's going to have eternal value. So the resurrection is key to the gospel. It's key to our hope beyond this life, and it's key to life in the kingdom. All of those themes are brought out here in the resurrection chapter. Sorry to just romp through that with you so fast tonight, especially in the heat here. But any other closing thoughts as we wrap up for sharing some prayer requests? Okay. All right, let's share some prayer items here.